promises. Well, they're easy to make, and yet at the same time, they're difficult to keep. It's for this reason that so many promises end up being broken promises. And while many of us actually set out to keep the promises that we've made, there are others who make promises with no intention at all of keeping them. As a matter of fact, it was in a 1991 book titled The Day America Told the Truth. In that book, we discover that 91% of us routinely lie about trivial matters. 91% of us admit that, yeah, trivial matters, we're lying about it all the time. Not only that, but this book also revealed that 86% of us habitually lie to our parents. And 73% admitted to lying to their brothers and to their sisters on a regular basis. 75% of those polled, they confessed that they often lie to their friends. And 69% of us admitted to lying to our spouse. Now, as we consider these staggering stats, it's important for us to understand that lying, well, it's become so routine for so many of us that making and breaking promises, it's really just become a way of life. And while most people are quick to break their promises, if it's more beneficial to them, what we fail to understand is that our broken promises, while they might seem beneficial at first, they oftentimes come back to bite us later in life. Well, with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way through the book of 2 Samuel, because here in 2 Samuel, we discover the backlash of broken promises. And here in our study today, we're going to consider this backlash of broken promises. And while many people don't think that their broken promises will come back to bite them later in life, that's really not the case at all. As a matter of fact, here in our text today, we're going to see, number one, how broken promises will damage our connection with God. Secondly, we'll learn that broken promises will also diminish our testimony with others. And finally today, we'll discover that broken promises, well, they destroy our relationships with our loved ones, including friends and family members. With this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21, because there we learn about the way that the broken promise of King Saul, it was damaging Israel's connection with God. As you turn to 2 Samuel 21, I want to set the stage for our study today. I want to first remind you that Saul, he was the first king of Israel. And during the years that he served as the king of Israel, Saul made many mistakes as he attempted to lead the people of God. One of those mistakes, well, it included a broken promise. It was a broken promise that was made to the Gibeonites by the fathers of Israel. With this background in mind, if you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 21, because there we read, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Here in these verses, we learn about a famine that lasted for 3 years during the days of King David. And while this famine probably didn't seem like a big deal in the first year, I'm guessing that by the time of the second year, King David was beginning to grow concerned and worried because they were in the land of promise. They were in the land that was supposed to flow with milk and with honey. They weren't in the land of famine. And so here's this famine. It's gone on for 1 year, and then it goes on for 2 years. And then in the third year, David finally decides, hey, I need to find out what's going on. And it's in the third year that we learn that David inquired of the Lord. Or in other words, David sought the Lord and asked him why he was allowing the land flowing with milk and honey to become a land of famine. And according to the Lord, well, this famine was the consequence of Saul's broken promise. Notice with me again there in the second half of verse 1. There the Lord answers David and says, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Now, it'll help us to understand here that Gibeon, this was a Canaanite city north of Jerusalem, and this area was conquered by Joshua as he led the Israelites into the promised land. And knowing that they were about to be destroyed, these Gibeonites, they decided to go and trick the Israelites into signing a peace treaty with them. With this in mind, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 21, turn with me to Joshua chapter 9. You see, it's in Joshua chapter 9 that we find Joshua. He's making a peace treaty with the Gibeonites. And though this treaty was actually made under the pretense of deception, Joshua's promise, well, it was still Joshua's promise. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Joshua chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 15. There we read, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day." Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephariah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. "But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them.' And the rulers said to them, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them.'" Here in these verses, we find Joshua. He's swearing a covenant of peace with the Gibeonites, who turned out to be their neighbors. And the rulers of the congregation of Israel, they swore to the Gibeonites, and they swore by the Lord God of Israel that the people of Israel would not attack them and that they would not touch them. Now, as we consider this promise, it's important for us to understand here that in the eyes of the Lord, this covenant, this promise, it was now a binding obligation. And this promise here, it was not only a binding obligation for Joshua, but it was also a binding obligation for every other leader over Israel, including Saul and including David. Unfortunately, Saul decided to break Joshua's promise on the day when he led the army of Israel to attack and kill these Gibeonites. And according to the promise that God made to them, the Israelites, well, they ended up suffering the consequences of Saul's sinful decision. Now, as we contemplate the way that Saul's broken promise ended up damaging the connection that they had with Israel's God, we should take some time to consider how our connection with God also can be damaged by our broken promises. With this in mind, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 21, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23, because there we find Moses encouraging us and the people of God to keep our promises. As you're turning to Deuteronomy 23, I should point out that a promise that we have no intention of keeping, well, it's nothing more than a delayed lie. A promise that we have no intention of keeping is nothing more than a delayed lie. And with that being the case, I believe that it would be better for us to refrain from making promises than it is to make a promise and then break it later on. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me there at Deuteronomy chapter 23, I want to begin reading at verse 21. There Moses declares, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you." Now get this. "If you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, here in these verses, we find Moses, he's encouraging the Israelites to be careful to keep the vows that they made so that they might maintain a close connection and a good relationship with their God. And while they weren't necessarily required to make any promises, God was requiring them to keep the promises that they made. From this, it's important for us to understand that it's not wrong for us to refrain from making promises. We're under no obligation to make promises. But the very minute we make a promise, listen, the Lord will expect us to keep that promise. And those who break their promises, well, they'll eventually find out that their connection with God, well, it's been damaged. Their relationship with God, well, it's under some strain now because of the broken promise. Therefore, before we make any promises to anyone, we should spend some time in prayer. We ought to be asking God, God, should I make this promise? We should make sure that we're making a promise that actually lines up with God's will for our life. Because listen, every broken promise threatens to damage our connection with God. And not only will broken promises damage our connection with God, but listen, our broken promises will also diminish our testimony in the eyes of others. This brings us to our second point, because listen, the believer who damages their connection with God through broken promises, well, they also end up diminishing their testimony in the eyes of those who are being hurt by the broken promises of careless Christians. But this is our focus. I want to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 21, because there we see how the broken promise of Saul, it ended up diminishing the testimony of God's chosen people in the eyes of the Gibeonites. Look with me there at 2 Samuel 21. I want to begin reading at verse 3. There we read, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Now, I want to stop right here so that we can consider the damage control that David had to engage in because of Saul's broken promise. You see, as soon as David discovered that Saul had broken Joshua's promise to the Gibeonites, he knew that this sinful act of unrighteousness had not only damaged their connection with God, resulting in famine, but he also knew that this broken promise had diminished their testimony as the people of God in the eyes of the Gibeonites. And knowing that the nation of Israel was called to reflect the holy nature of God, well, David set out to make atonement for their broken promise. Notice with me again there in verse 3. There David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement?" It'll help us to understand that this word atonement refers to the reconciliation that occurs when reparations are made for crimes that have been committed. And with this definition in mind, we can see here that David was basically asking these Gibeonites, hey, how can we atone for Saul's broken promise? How can we make up for it? How can we make amends for what Saul did to you guys? And here in our text, we find the response of the Gibeonites. If you would look with me beginning at verse 4, because there we learn that the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." Here in these verses, we find the Gibeonites, they're presenting David with their definition of what they thought justice would be. And we see here that they didn't want Saul's wealth. They weren't asking for silver or for gold. And they didn't want David to go and kill a bunch of innocent people. They're saying, hey, you don't have to go in and destroy anybody's life there in Israel, except for 7 men from the house of Saul. They asked for 7 men from Saul's lineage who appear to be guilty of actually helping Saul out. We should notice there again in verse 6 that the Gibeonites were planning to hang these men, quote, "before the Lord," unquote. In other words, this act of righteous retribution was not only initiated by the God of Israel through the famine that came on the land, but it was being approved by the Lord God of Israel, who seemed to be restoring the testimony of God's chosen people through the punishment of these seven men from Saul's lineage. And so this punishment happened before the Lord. In other words, the Lord was signing off on it. And while King David understood the need to amend for the sins of his predecessor Saul, he also recognized that as he chose these seven men from the descendants of Saul, he also had made a promise to one of Saul's descendants that he himself needed to keep. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 7, because there we learn that the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, that's another Mephibosheth. Armoni and Mephibosheth, these were the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now here in these verses we find King David. He's choosing seven men from the descendants of Saul here. And we learn that David chose two sons from Saul's concubine, whose name was Rizpah. Those children were named Armoni and Mephibosheth. And then he turned around and chose five of Michael's sons, whom she bore to Adriel. Now this is Michael, David's wife. But there was that time, remember, when Saul had given Michael to another man because he was very angry with David. During that time, Michael clearly had several sons with this man named Adriel. And so David was choosing five of her sons to send to the Gibeonites. Now, we aren't explicitly told why David chose these specific men. But many commentators assume that these descendants of Saul were all guilty of engaging in this broken promise. And one reason why is because the Lord God of Israel will always do what is right. He will always do what is just, and he will always do what is fair. And so clearly, based on the character of God, I have to believe that these men, these seven men from Saul's lineage, they were probably guilty of helping Saul to carry out this sinful act against the Gibeonites. We aren't told explicitly, but it does seem to be implied here. But regardless of David's reason for choosing these specific seven men, we do know why David allowed Mephibosheth to go free. We are told explicitly why Mephibosheth escaped this punishment. With this in mind, notice with me again there in verse 7. There we learn that the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, as we read this verse, I should remind you here that it was in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where we learned about the promise that David made to his best friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And according to this promise, David was obligated to show kindness to the house of Jonathan forever. That's the promise that he made. Therefore, David couldn't send Jonathan's son to the Gibeonites without also breaking the promise that he made to Jonathan. And I'm guessing that David is thinking, well, how do I fix a broken promise with a broken promise? That doesn't make good sense. And as we consider the reason that David gave for sparing the life of Jonathan's son, it's possible here that some of these men who were about to die, these seven men, they were probably looking at Mephibosheth saying, hey, you know, this guy's lame in his feet. He's not bringing anything to Israel. And you know what? He's the guy that actually kind of was backstabbing David earlier on. Why not send Mephibosheth? Why not let him go and die at the hands of the Gibeonites? They were wondering, why is David so intent on keeping this promise to a dead man? Jonathan at this point in time was dead. Why did he care if he kept this promise to Jonathan or not? Jonathan wasn't alive. Well, if I had to guess why David was so intent on sparing Mephibosheth, it's because David probably felt the need to keep his word. I'm guessing that David was a man who saw his word as his bond. And the chances are he realized that every broken promise of his would be nothing more than an erosion of his own testimony. I'm guessing that he believed that every time he broke a promise, he would diminish his own testimony in the eyes of the people that he was trying to lead. Well, rather than diminishing his own testimony with broken promises, David decided to spare Mephibosheth so that he could be true to his word, according to the promise that he made to Jonathan. Well, from this, I'd like to take a moment to clearly define this major difference between King Saul and King David. Because listen, Saul was a man who was willing to diminish his own testimony with broken promises. And he was a man who was willing to diminish the testimony of God's people with broken promises. David, on the other hand, well, he was a man who was concerned about his testimony in the eyes of the people. And he was unwilling to diminish the testimony of God's people in the eyes of the Gibeonites. And as a result, he set out to keep the promises that he made. As we consider this huge difference between King Saul and King David, I think that would be good for all of us to examine our own testimony. We should take a moment to examine our own testimony to see, am I a man of my word? Am I a woman of my word? With this as our goal, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to James chapter 5, because there we find James encouraging us to be true to our word. And as you turn to James chapter 5, I should point out that the Lord is calling every Christian to become living epistles. The Lord's calling us to become living epistles or excellent reflections of the truths of God's word. The reason why is this. The unbelievers around us, they don't read the Bible. The unbelievers at work tomorrow, they didn't wake up tomorrow morning and open God's word to say, hey, what does God's word say? They're not going to wake up on Tuesday and open the Bible and read it. They're not going to wake up Wednesday and open the Bible to see what God's word says. But they are going to see you. When you go to work on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on and so forth, those unbelievers will be looking at your life. And listen, many of the people around us are making up their minds about who Jesus is based on our Christian testimony. Many people are determining whether Christianity is true or not based on how we live our lives in front of them. That being the case, we must ask, how important is it for us to become believers who are true to their word? How important is it for us to represent the God of all truth by becoming believers who speak the truth in love? How important is it for us to keep the promises that we make and only make promises that we plan to keep? This is exactly what James is writing about here in James chapter 5. If you would, look with me there at verse 12, because there James declares, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now here in this verse, we find James encouraging his audience to stop swearing. I don't think that he's necessarily addressing a group of Christians who are struggling with a potty mouth. I don't think he's saying, hey, you guys need to stop swearing. It just doesn't look right here. No, they weren't swearing like cussing. They were swearing, meaning that they were making promises, and they were swearing on things to, you know, support their promises, them being serious. For example, I'm sure we all know someone who, you know, they'll promise you something and then they finish it off by saying, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or I swear by some deceased family member. I swear on their grave. Or I swear on the lives of my children. They think that this swearing on something important brings more credibility to their promise. Chances are we all know someone like this, but it's also possible that we are like this. We might be that person. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Bring me a stack of Bibles. That'll prove my promise. Now, if this sounds like you, if I'm cutting to the bone right now, please understand that every time we swear an oath, we're actually inviting judgment on ourselves. Notice again there in the second half of verse 12. There James encourages us to let our yes be yes and our no, no, lest we fall into judgment. In other words, we should simply say yes if we mean yes and no if we mean no. And we don't have to go and swear on a bunch of things, because the minute we do, the minute we make those promises, we're inviting judgment and condemnation upon ourselves if we break the promise. Now, it'll help us to understand that the focus of James' book, it has less to do with our testimony before God, and it has more to do with our testimony before the people around us. That's the thrust of James here. And so the judgment and the condemnation that James is talking about here, I think that it has less to do with that final day of judgment, and I think it has more to do with the judgment that we receive by the people around us each and every day. For example, I'm certain that we all know someone who constantly makes and breaks their promises, and we judge them because of it. They come and they say, I promise I'm going to, and we go, I know you. I'm judging you right now. You're a promise breaker, and I don't believe anything you're saying. We make those judgments. We make those condemnations on people if they've proven themselves to be promise breakers time and time again. We stop trusting them. We stop believing them. They've diminished their testimony in our eyes with broken promises, and so every time they make a promise, we judge them and say, I don't really believe what you're saying. What's truly sad? Well, it's that there are Christians out there, Christians, who are not only allowing their broken promises to damage their own connection with God, but they're allowing their broken promises to diminish their testimony before others. They're allowing their broken promises to diminish their testimony and the testimony of Christ's church. It's for this reason that every Christian should be very careful to avoid making promises that we can't keep. Rather than swearing on a stack of Bibles, James just says, hey, let your yes be yes. If you say yes, let it be a yes. If you say no, let it be a no. You don't have to promise, you don't have to swear. Just be true to your word. And one reason why is because, listen, according to Jesus, everything more than that, everything more than just allowing our yes to be yes and our no, no, anything more than that, it's from the evil one. What? That's right. Anything more than that is from the evil one. And in order to prove my point, continue holding your place there in 2 Samuel and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, where we find Jesus speaking to this very issue. And as you turn to Matthew 5, I want to remind you here that Jesus is the truth revealed in the flesh of man. Jesus is the truth revealed in the flesh of man. That being the case, whatever Jesus says, it's true. And whatever Jesus says, it's right. And it's good for us to follow. And here in Matthew 5, we find Jesus. He's encouraging us to avoid making empty promises, because it's evil. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 34, because there Jesus declares, I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I know, because I've tried. But he says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these, notice this, whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, as we consider this statement and we think about the promises that we might make as we stare, swear on a stack of Bibles and whatnot, we have to realize that when we make these empty promises with no intention of keeping them, it's from the evil one. When we swear on this deceased relative's grave or on our children's lives, it's from the evil one. And the reason why is because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, I promise you that we're going to do this tomorrow. I promise you I'm going to pay for this tomorrow. I promise. Well, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so your promise might be a lie, and if it's a lie, then it's from the evil one. And as we make these promises that turn into lies, it diminishes our testimony. And people begin to look at us and say, yeah, that's a Christian, but look, they're always lying. They've broken this promise, they've broken that promise. We have to be careful with the promises we make because they tend to diminish our testimony. Well, this brings us to our third point because, listen, broken promises will not only damage our connection with God, and broken promises will not only diminish our testimony in the eyes of those who have been hurt by our broken promises, but listen, our broken promises will also destroy the relationships that we have with our loved ones, namely our friends and our family members. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 21 because there we see how the broken promise of Saul resulted in the destruction of his own family. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 10, because there we learn that Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Now here in these verses, we find Rizpah's response to the death of her two sons. Remember, two of her sons were the ones who were sent off with the five sons of Michal. And we can see her grief clearly in the way that she went to where the bodies of her sons were hung, and she spread sackcloth on a rock, this sign of mourning, and she sat there day and night protecting the dead bodies of her sons. She was protecting those dead bodies from vultures and from wild animals. She wasn't going to allow any sort of predator to come along and consume those bodies. And so it's clear that she was grieving for the lives of her sons, and yet it's also clear to us here that she understood the necessity of their punishment. Notice again there in verse 10. There we learn that Rizpah took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from the heavens. In other words, remember, they were hung at the beginning of harvest, and she stayed there until it started raining. She stayed with her two dead sons until God healed their land. Remember, the nation of Israel was suffering from a 3-year famine, which was caused by a drought. And that's why David inquired of the Lord and said, hey, why isn't it raining? Why don't we have food? And God said, it's because of Saul's broken promise. And the Gibeonites said, hey, send us 7 men, we'll hang them before the Lord, and the Lord will bless you as a result. So there those 7 bodies hung, and Rizpah, the mother of 2 of them, went there and protected those bodies until God allowed the rain to come. And so it's true that Rizpah was a mother in mourning, and yet she also understood that the death of her sons was necessary for restoring the rain there in the land of Israel. Then once the latter rains began to pour upon the promised land, Rizpah knew that the Lord had healed their land, that he had forgiven their sins. And David knew that also. David knew that the Lord had forgiven them once it started raining. And rather than allowing Rizpah and rather than allowing Michal to continue grieving over the death of their sons unnecessarily, David decided to retrieve the bodies of their loved ones, including Saul and Jonathan. And he brought all of the remains of their loved ones back to Israel to give them a proper burial. But now as we consider all the tragic loss of life found in this text, we must remember here that these families, they were destroyed simply because King Saul decided to break the promise that Joshua made to the Gibeonites. Their families were destroyed by this broken promise. And while I'm certain that Saul had no clue that his sin would result in the death of his sons, he had no idea that his broken promise would result in the death of his grandsons. The fact still remains that his broken promise ended up sealing the fate of seven men within his family. And not only that, but his broken promise, it also destroyed the lives of those family members who were forced to deal with the death of their loved ones. You can only imagine that Rizpah continued to grieve over the death of her sons for the rest of her life. Michael probably grieved for the death of her sons for the rest of her life. And from this, we should take a moment to consider how our broken promises today can end up destroying our relationships with our loved ones in the future. With this, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, because it's in Ephesians 4 that we find Paul continuing to encourage us to become men and women who keep their promises and speak the truth. And as you're finding your way to Ephesians 4, I want to take a moment to consider some of the ways that our broken promises can destroy the lives of our loved ones. I should first point out how the person who is constantly breaking their promise to their spouse, they're basically slowly destroying their marriage. Christian, listen, if your spouse sees you continually breaking little promises here and there, well, it's only a matter of time until they begin to question your ability to keep any promise. If your spouse sees you breaking little promises, oh, honey, I'll be home at this time. Oh, honey, I'll do this for you. Oh, honey, I'll... And you break all these little promises, they begin to question your commitment to the bigger promises. And listen, isn't marriage built upon a promise? Isn't that what marital vows are? A promise to be true to this person for as long as you both shall live? Therefore, the person who breaks little promises to their spouse, they're slowly chipping away at their marital relationship. And those broken promises can destroy a marriage. Not only that, but parents who break their promises to their kids, they're also chipping away at this family relationship. You see, as kids begin to see their parents as promise breakers, as kids begin to see their parents as dishonest and untrustworthy because, you know, mom and dad promise this, but they don't deliver. They say we're going to the park. They promise it, but then they don't take us. They promise we're going on vacation this summer, but oh, finances aren't there and the promise is broken. And as kids see that over and over and over again, they begin to think, well, mom and dad can't be trusted. They make promises, but then they just break the promises. It's not long before the kids begin to think, well, it must be okay then. They're promise breakers, so what's wrong with me being a promise breaker? And then we teach them to grow up to become promise breakers. Furthermore, believers who break their promises here at church to one another, they're also destroying the Christian community that we belong to. I promise I'm going to show up and serve in this way. Well, I really can't now because something else came up. Christians who come and say, oh, I'm down on my luck. I need a little money. And some Christian says, well, I'll loan it to you if you promise to pay me back. Oh, yeah, I promise. But then you don't pay him back. Well, what does that do? It begins to chip away at the Christian community that God has placed us in. And while it's true that there are times that, well, it's just easier for us to break the promise. Well, before you think it might be beneficial for you to break a promise, we ought to take a moment to remember how Saul's broken promise ended up affecting his family and the entire community of Israel. It may have seemed beneficial to him at the point in time he broke Joshua's promise, but in the long run, it did way more damage than it was worth. Christian, listen, broken promises will always destroy the relationships that we have with our loved ones. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged the Christians here in Ephesus to speak the truth with one another. And with this in mind, look with me there at Ephesians 4. I want to begin reading at verse 20 because there Paul declares, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's encouraging every believer to walk in the truth of Jesus Christ by putting away lying. And the reason why is because as Christians, we've become members of one another. We've become one body. If we come to church and we lie to one another, we're actually just lying to ourselves. What kind of sense does that make? We shouldn't lie to one another because we're only damaging our own relationship within the body of Christ. And as we consider this idea of putting away lying and speaking the truth to one another, we must understand that, again, a broken promise, it's nothing more than a delayed lie. Therefore, when we make and break promises within our Christian fellowship or within our family, all we're really doing is destroying the relationships that we have with our loved ones. And while the person who breaks their promises typically believes that it's more beneficial for them to do so, they see the immediate benefit of breaking that promise. The fact of the matter is this. Broken promises don't benefit anyone. It might appear to at the beginning, but in the long run, there is no benefit to a broken promise. And the reason why is because breaking a promise is a lie. It's a sin. And there is no benefit to sinning. We must not fail to recognize here that Saul's broken promise, oh, it didn't affect his family immediately. His broken promise didn't affect his community overnight. Oh, it was many years later when all of this came down. Saul wasn't even alive when this famine hit the land. Saul was long gone. He was dead. And yet because of a broken promise that he made many years before when he was still alive, now seven of his descendants were hung by the Gibeonites. Because of his broken promise, the entire nation of Israel had to deal with 3 years of famine. And based on this, we must realize that the backlash of broken promises, they will come back to haunt our friends and our family members, maybe during our lifetime, maybe afterwards. Therefore, we should choose to speak the truth in love, and we must avoid breaking the promises that we make. In order to further understand why this is so important, well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 1, I want to remind you here that our God is a God of truth. Our God is a God of truth, and what this means is this, that his promises are trustworthy and faithful. And I don't know about you, but this gives me great security. To know that our God is a God of truth and that he's going to keep his promises gives me great security in the Lord. And the reason why is this, because God promised to forgive my sins. Now, what if we got to heaven one day and we stood before God and he says, well, I know I promised to forgive your sins, but it's not beneficial for me anymore. I know I promised to save you through the death of Jesus Christ, but I didn't really mean it. Psych. God forbid that would be the case. I have great security in knowing that our God is the God of truth. And that when he promises to forgive those who repent, and when he promises to graciously save those who trust in Jesus Christ, that's a promise that's going to be true for all of eternity. Because God keeps the promises that he makes. He never breaks them. Now, as we consider the trustworthy nature of God, we should also understand that God, he's calling every Christian to become a reflection of his trustworthiness. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, Paul had made some promises to the Christians in Corinth. And he wanted them to understand that he was going to keep those promises because that's what God would want him to do. With this in mind, look with me beginning at verse 17, where Paul refers to this promise that he made by asking, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" He's saying, hey, if I tell you something, you know, should I be the kind of person that says yes 1 minute and no the next? The answer is no. He continues there in verse 18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Here in these verses, Paul was helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that God's promises are always trustworthy. If God says yes, it's a yes. If he says no, it's a no. He's not a God who comes along and says yes 1 minute and no the next. He's assuring them here that God was trustworthy and faithful to his word, and therefore he wanted them to know that he was going to be trustworthy and faithful to his word by keeping the promises that he made to them. And listen, I believe that we too should set out to present the people around us with a proper reflection of God's faithfulness. And we do this by becoming believers who speak the truth in love, and we keep the promises that we make, and we refrain from making promises that we cannot keep. As we conclude this study this morning, I want to encourage you. We need to be careful with the promises that we make. I'm here to tell you that it would be better for us to not make a promise than to make a promise and to break the promise. You see, the believer who breaks their promises, they end up damaging their connection with God. They end up diminishing their testimony with others. And they end up destroying the relationships that they have with their loved ones. Therefore, I encourage you this morning, let's avoid making empty promises. And instead, let's just simply speak the truth in love. Let's let our yes be yes and our no, no, so that we might avoid the backlash of broken promises. Let's pray.